Mark chapter 15. Beginning at verse 1, we read, "Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'It is as you say.' The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate answered him again, saying, 'Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed." Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him who you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Father, we do ask this morning, once again, that you would show us Christ. Father, through your Spirit, you would open our eyes anew and afresh. And maybe, Father, for the first time, would you allow us to see something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we pray in his precious name, amen. It's about 1 o'clock in the morning on that Friday, when the Jewish religious leaders had captured Christ, had taken Christ, and brought him to the house of the high priest, where he was first questioned by Annas. And remember last week we looked and we mentioned that in the trial of Christ, there's actually two. There had to be a Jewish trial, and then there had to be a Roman trial. And last week, we looked at the Jewish trial. Christ is first taken to Annas, and then he goes to Caiaphas, the high priest. Then he will be brought back to Caiaphas the second time. The high priests, pretty much as I was pointing out last week, was... they controlled the temple services. They controlled the temple activities. Annas was just a mafia don. He was the former high priest. Caiaphas is the high priest now. But it was kind of this little area, and this is where he's brought to these immaculate houses, these immaculate living quarters that the high priest and just really the corruption that was taking place, they lived, and it was kind of just like a big area. So they weren't far apart. Though Annas is no longer the high priest. He is still the one who kind of controls everything and has tremendous influence. We read that, if you'll turn with me to John chapter 18. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have taught in the synagogues and in the temples where the Jews come together. And I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I have spoke to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. He's tried before Caiaphas. That's what we looked at last week in Mark chapter 14, verses 55 through 65. And remember, the council failed to be able to come together. They brought all these false witnesses show up, and the false witnesses can't agree with what their testimonies were, their accusations were. So finally, Caiaphas, the high priest, steps in, and he asks Jesus one simple question. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus would not answer. He was completely silenced before all the false witnesses. There was not a charge to answer to. But Caiaphas asked this question, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus answered, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven." We looked at last week how Jesus, when he answers, when he finally says, all the way through the Mark, there's been this messianic secret. Every time Jesus would perform a miracle, the transfiguration, he would tell the disciples, "Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone what you've seen." Now Jesus is coming out and clearly and openly having just progressively more and more through his signs and his wonders and his teaching claim to be who he is. Now he says it himself. "I am the Christ. I am the promised Messiah. I am the Son of the Blessed One," which is just another way. "I am the Son of God. And you will see the Son of Man." I am the Son of God. I am the Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds. Psalm 110:1 is joined to Daniel 7:13 and 14. Where you have this reigning king. This kingdom that is established. This kingdom that will have no end. And Jesus says, "I am that person." So Jesus is accused of blasphemy. He's condemned to die. The trial of Caiaphas probably ended around 3 o'clock in the morning as Peter is making his final denial. The rooster crow, the rooster crowing is really another name for that watch that's between 12 o'clock and 3 o'clock. So at the end of that, when Peter makes that final denial, that rooster crows, probably about 3 o'clock in the morning. For the next 2 hours, Jesus is held prisoner by the temple police, continuing to be mocked, continuing to be abused. We read in Mark 15:1, what we read this morning, and this is where we pick up. Early in the morning, this is at the end of about that 3 hour, or that 2-3 hour period, probably 5 o'clock in the morning, perhaps 5:30. You had to go early because the chief priests only worked very short, the Roman officials, Pilate, only worked a very short period of time during the day. They worked very, very early, but I don't know, around 10 o'clock or so, they went and played golf or something. So that's why they're so early. It wasn't, again, in God's providence, we know why it was so early. But that was the normal practice for the Roman governor, to be there early. And we read in Mark 15:1, early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes held a council together. They had a consultation. This is the third part of the trial. He's been condemned. He's been condemned by the Jewish court to die. But there were Jewish laws that really said that you had to wait 24 hours between a person was convicted until the sentence was passed. And there were laws that said you couldn't have a trial at night. It had to be in the daylight. Now, actually, there's a little bit of wondering here, because those laws were really enacted about 220 A.D., and how much of it was really in practice at this time? And that's the big question. How much of our Lord's trial was really illegal? It was staged. It was a mockery. The Jewish leaders now, so they had this consultation. And they had to make it official before the whole Sanhedrin. And Jesus is condemned by them. Now the Jewish leaders have to convince the Roman governor. They have to convince Pontius Pilate that Jesus is worthy of death. That's now their focus. That's now their task. They've had the kangaroo court. They've just, in pretense, and accused him of blasphemy. And whenever he said, and he quotes Daniel 7, they just take that again, he is now blaspheming God. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be equal with God. He's claiming to be the Son of God. Now they've got to convince the Roman officials. So we pick up the Roman trial in Mark 15, verse 1, the second part. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Why do you have to bind him? You've beaten him most of the night. When you went to arrest him, you didn't need the clubs. You didn't need the great group. He demonstrated that he could have walked away if he wanted to. He demonstrated that he's laying down his life. But you've got to convince Pilate that this man is dangerous. So you bind him for appearance. We want to look at this Roman trial and the beginning of the crucifixion of Christ, or just generally the crucifixion, under the three things that I have on the back. We want to look at it from a political perspective. We want to look at it from a theological perspective. And then, Lord willing, we can take a look at it from a personal perspective. First of all, the political perspective. We haven't had enough of politics recently. But I'll be honest with you, it's like anything else in history. We believe that the Scriptures reveals God's redemptive history, God's redemption in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As we saw in the Sunday school class this morning, all this book is about the gospel of Jesus. It's about Jesus Christ. And it's about the redemption that this triune God has brought about for sinners in Christ, placed and revealed in history. It's redemptive history. And history is just full of politics. And politics, well, what do we mean by politics? Well, the whole concept of politics is basically boils down to seeking power, seeking control for financial gain. Power, control, ultimately for greed. It's one thing to study the Civil War and to learn the facts of the Civil War, but until you begin to understand a little bit about the politics of the Civil War, what was going on, why, what, and the influence of wanting power and wanting control and wanting financial gain, then you begin to understand more clearly what was happening there. It's the same thing as we look at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The cross was a political symbol long before it became a religious symbol. Today it's a religious symbol. Today it's a piece of jewelry. It's something to be worn around the neck. It's something to be worn on bracelets, placed on buildings. Pilate knew what the cross meant. The crowds knew what the cross meant. The Sanhedrin knew what the cross meant. The cross, at that moment, simply meant this. It was a symbol of the ultimate power of Rome. The cross said simply, when they saw the cross in the minds of the Jewish people at this time, simply meant Rome saying, we are in charge here. And this is what happens to people who try to get in our way. We are in control. We have the power. We have the control. And we're using it for financial gain. The Romans had crucified thousands of rebelling Jews when Jesus was a boy in Galilee. He knew what the cross was about. And they would crucify thousands more when they take Jerusalem in AD 70. In fact, the Romans crucified so many that the soldiers got bored crucifying people. So they began to experiment by hanging people up in different positions until they ran out of wood. Polite Roman citizens would not speak the word crucifixion. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. Pontius Pilate could care less about false Jewish prophets. He could care less about Jewish blasphemers. But he did care about would-be kings. He did care about insurrection. He did care about anyone who they thought would be a threat or in competition to this absolute control and power of the Roman government. All Pilate was concerned about was control and peace. Control and no riots. He was the fifth governor of Judea. He held the office for 11 years from AD 26 to AD 37, which was the longest tenure of anyone to hold that post or that position. But being the governor of Judea was not a politically great job. It was one of the lowest rungs on the ladder of Roman administrators. So staying there for 11 years was not a sign of success. It was a sign of failure. He hadn't advanced up. Pilate is described by historians as being inflexible, stubborn, and cruel. During his tenure in Judea, he put down several insurrections or protests by the Jews in brutal fashion. And then he would just deliberately provoke them every once in a while. He would just stir things up every once in a while. He actually invited the legions of Rome to enter Jerusalem and to go into the temple area carrying their banners, proclaiming the deity of the Roman Caesar right into the temple presence, which was blasphemous to the Jews. He built an aqueduct of 23 miles to bring water into Jerusalem. A good thing. And he raided the temple treasury to pay for it. The Jewish leaders and Pilate did not like one another. You see a little bit of the attitude again in John chapter 18. If you'll look there with me in verse 28. Then they led Jesus, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the Praetorium. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the Praetorium so that they would not be defiled but might eat the Passover. The Praetorium is where the Roman governor ruled from. It was where the court was held. But look at these pious Jewish leaders. The Passover is present. So they wouldn't go into the Praetorium so that they wouldn't be defiled. They're in the process of murdering the Son of God. But they don't want to be defiled by going into the presence of this Roman court. Then Pilate went out to them. Pilate comes out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. Why do you question us?" You begin to sense the tension here. If he wasn't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Trust us. So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." And the Jewish motives are, their motives revealed here. The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying what kind of death he would die. Every bit, everything that happens in the trial, everything happens in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is according to God the Father's predestined plan and purpose. It's right on schedule. Every event that takes place is to fulfill the scriptures. Don't read this passage feeling sorry for Jesus. If you come to this passage and you read of his trial and you read of his abuse and you read of his crucifixion and all, you leave thinking, "Oh my goodness, how terrible someone would be treated that way. How awful." We have to read it being amazed. I want you to be amazed this morning. I want you to be amazed as we look at these different things and how this reigning wisdom of our sovereign God using the political motivations of a Pilate and of a Caiaphas and a Herod and an Annas to bring about his good and perfect will. To be amazed of God's grace in the plan of salvation. To be amazed at God's wisdom in this the most wicked, evil thing that ever happened. God was reigning and ruling. And he's still reigning and ruling. So look at Washington, D.C. under this light that God is reigning and ruling. And demonstrate that confidence to those around us. Although Herod Antipas is not mentioned in the Mark account, he is the second part of the Roman trial. Comes to Pilate, then to Herod Antipas, then back to Pilate. He's an interesting character. First of all, we have to remember that he and Pilate really did not like one another. But he and Pilate only sends him to Herod because Pilate's wanting to get out from underneath the responsibility of he knows that Jesus is innocent, but and then the mention is made that Jesus and all this started in Galilee, and Herod Antipas was in charge of the Galilean area, so man, I'm going to ship him off to him. And Herod really wanted to meet Jesus. He really wanted to see Jesus. Go with me to Luke 23. To really get kind of a fuller picture, you have to look at all the accounts of the gospel. It's brought the trials and the crucifixion are covered by all four of the gospel writers. But look in chapter 23. And we've skipped over the first trial of Pilate. We're going to come back to it in just a second. But I want you to see this in Luke 23, beginning at verse 8. You can look at verse 7. Well, you can back up to verse 6. When Pilate heard it, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at the time. Pilate is just like a politician. He's just trying to get past the buck off, getting the responsibility out of his hands. Now, Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus. Why would he be glad when he saw Jesus? Why would Herod be glad when he saw Jesus? Because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length. But Jesus answered him nothing. Who beheaded John the Baptist? Herod Antipas. And when he began to hear the ministry of Jesus, what did he think? This is John the Baptist, resurrected from the dead. And was coming back. He wanted to see him. He was glad to see him because he feared him. He was afraid that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected. And then he sees him. And you can just almost picture and think and imagine in Herod's mind. Boy, you're nothing like John the Baptist. John the Baptist stood before me and accused me of being guilty of adultery and taking my brother's wife. He stood there in boldness and dressed in camel's hair. You're standing there beaten to a pulp. I got nothing to be afraid of you. You're nothing like John the Baptist. Then in Luke 23 at verse 12, now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day. For before they had been enemies with each other. This is the political intrigue that surrounded the crucifixion, the trials and crucifixion of Christ. Consider with me for a few moments some of the theological perspectives. Let's just look at, we'll look at four theological truths that we get from the trials. Number one, if we go back with me to Mark chapter 15 and verse 2. What do we learn from the trial of Christ? Mark 15. Look at verse 2. This is, now again, we're back to the first trial, the first part of his trial with Pilate. He's come from Caiaphas. They've taken him to Pilate. Pilate will send him to Caiaphas. Then he comes back to Pilate. This is his first trial with Pilate. He hasn't gone to Caiaphas yet. Mark 15, verse 2. They brought him to Pilate after their consultation in verse 1. Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, it is as you say. That's kind of vague, isn't it? When Pilate asked the question, in the original, the word you is first in the sentence. It's there for emphasis. What Pilate is saying is, you are the king of the Jews? You, with that beaten up face? You with that bloody nose and that bloody lip? You are the king of the Jews? You've been rejected by the high priests. You've been rejected by the Sanhedrin. You've been rejected by the people. You are the king of the Jews? I like what R.C. Sproul says in his commentary. He says he doesn't believe that really any English translation has gotten Jesus' response right. And kind of this vague, hard to translate phrase. But really what Jesus is saying when he responds, it is as you say. It's like our Lord responded, you better believe it. It is an affirmative response. You better believe it. I am the king of the Jews. So we learn theologically that Jesus Christ is the king. He is the promised Messiah, which is the Christ, which means king. Jesus Christ is king. Not only the king of the Jews, he's the king of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He is your king this morning. Jesus Christ, enthroned in heaven, is your king this morning. Your ultimate king. Your ultimate king before eternity rests. He is the king of eternity. And he's your king. Whether you profess it, whether you live in light of it or not, he is your king this morning. Are you the king of the Jews? You are.
better believe it. The second truth, theologically, we learn is, let's go back to John 18. This is, again, beginning of verse 37. Jesus with Pilate. Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly," parallel passage, "you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth." Jesus saying, "I'm the truth. I am the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then Pilate answers, like most people who want nothing to do with Jesus will answer, "Well, what really is truth? Well, that may be truth for you, but that's not truth for me. I've been to college. I've been to philosophy class. I've been to science class. I've been to all of these other. I have learned that there is a greater truth." Here Jesus is saying, "I am the truth." He's saying, Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." Jesus is saying, "All things have been created by me and for me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus says, "I am the truth." Thirdly, back to Mark chapter 15, verses 3 through 5. The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Evidently, they wouldn't go into the praetorium, but they're close enough that they can hear what's going on. And they hear this interchange between Jesus and Pilate, and they're beginning to be a little worried. The Pilate is kind of being influenced by this guy. So they began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? Don't you hear what they're accusing you of? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Witness all the way through the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah chapter 53, that he is the servant, the suffering servant. He told us in Mark 10:45 that he came to give his life a ransom for many. Everything is right on schedule. Jesus will not answer these charges. He is the suffering servant who is the king. And that's what the nation of Israel, that's what Jews couldn't put together. How can you have a suffering servant and a king together? Kings don't suffer. Kings don't sacrifice. They don't give their life as a ransom for people. They take life. And in Jesus Christ, we have the two brought together. So Jesus doesn't answer. He's bringing forth all of the Old Testament scriptures of the lamb being silent, being a lamb ready to slaughter, being the atonement lamb on the Day of Atonement. And he stood there.
And this amazing part of verse 5, that last part. But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Wasn't amazed at the wisdom of his answer? Wasn't amazed at how smart he was? Jesus stood there in the utter confidence and the utter peace and the utter purpose. Quiet. Pilate has seen a lot of people stand before him accused of capital crimes. And every one of them had protested and protested their innocence. Every one of them had pleaded their innocence, and they had pleaded for mercy, and they had denied the charges. And Jesus stood there, complete silence, in complete peace. In complete rest. So Pilate was amazed. Sometimes it's just that quiet testimony. Sometimes it's just that sense of peace. In the midst of all the trials, all that's going on and all the accusations and all the unfair treatment that comes upon us, but being able to see past that as Christ could to this reigning, eternal purpose, plan being fulfilled, bore witness to Pilate. He was amazed. Fourthly, the fourth and final theological truth was Jesus was innocent. Even Pilate knows that Jesus has done nothing wrong. He hasn't been leading a revolt. He hasn't been stirring up dissension. He hasn't been causing problems. He knows that the chief priest brought them there because of envy. He knows all the political stuff that's going on. Jesus says, this is the very reason why I was born. That's why we don't look at this story feeling sorry for Jesus. He came to do exactly what he had purposed to do from eternity. We're given that beautiful picture of his humanity in the garden to comfort us and to bring us solace, to know that when we pray and we hurt, he knows exactly what we're doing. But we see that wonderful example again of submitting his human will and his human nature to his divine nature. Jesus knows that his death is not the end of the story. It's only the beginning in so many ways. Jesus knows that one of the false charges that they brought was that this man said that he would destroy the temple and then he would raise it up in 3 days. And Jesus says, well, I know that's not what I said. Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He didn't say, I'm going to destroy it. You're going to destroy this temple. You're going to destroy my body. But in 3 days I will resurrect as the glorified temple. I will be the eschatological temple, not made with hands, not with stones. It will be the temple of the church. It will be the temple of the body of Christ, not for one nation, but all nations being brought together by faith and grace. There will be forgiveness of sin. There will be the promised kingdom. There will be healing. There will be a new covenant with this great promise. I will remember their sin no more. Have you entered that covenant? Have we come to that place in our relationship with Jesus Christ that we can say this morning, I know that my sins have been forgiven. They've been covered by the precious blood of Christ. They've been separated as far as the east is from the west. God has promised that he will not remember them again.
And that brings us to the personal perspective. And that's verses 6 through 15. This account of Barabbas. And the Spirit of God give all four of the gospel writers, move them to write of this account. And what they do is they give us a picture of the gospel. They give us a picture of the gospel that we must believe in, that we must trust in, that we must rest in. We must live in the light of this gospel. The Romans, in order just to placate the Jews and try to keep them happy, did a lot of things for them. They reduced the temple tax. They didn't have to pay tax on the temple. Every year during the Passover, just to keep them happy, you've got all these people in here, you try to placate. The Romans would release one prisoner, which the Jews took to symbolize the release of the prison of slavery in Egypt being set free. So Pilate makes that offer, and he's trying to get out from under again. I will release to you this king of the Jews. The people didn't want him. Barabbas is set free. Can you imagine Barabbas sitting in his cell, hearing the Roman guards coming? Oh no, this is it. The cell is open. I'm going to be taken out, and I'm going to be strapped to a stake, and I'm going to have the life almost beaten out of me with the whips and the cats of nine tails. And then what's left of me is going to be taken and hung upon a cross. The most cruel way to die. And all of this is going through Barabbas' mind, and he knows that he deserves it because he was a murderer, he was an insurrectionist, he was a rebel. And they came, and they unlocked the cell, and they let him out. But instead of leading him to that stake, they led him to the gates of the city and said, "You're free to go. You're free to go." And Barabbas had done nothing. He had done nothing to merit that release. And we see the guilty is set free and the innocent is put to death. We see that the great sinner is delivered, but the sinless one remains bound. Barabbas is spared. Christ is crucified. That's the gospel. That's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have in these verses a picture of how it is that a holy, just God pardons and justifies ungodly, hell-deserving sinners like every one of us in this room. He does it because Christ suffered in our place. The just died for the unjust. We deserve to die, but a substitute has taken our place. We deserve eternal death, but a glorious surety died in our place.
we have to be able this morning to identify with Barabbas before we can identify with Christ. We have to say, that's me. I'm Barabbas. Self-centered, self-focused, rebelling against God, rebelling against authority, making myself my own authority. But all of a sudden, I'm led out to the gate and set free. And by God's grace, we see it's because of Jesus in His glory, dying in our place. We are by nature guilty, wicked, and worthy of condemnation. And unless I come honestly in my heart of hearts and say, yes, that's true of me, I don't know the gospel. And I won't live in light of the gospel. And I won't know the joy of the forgiveness of sins as long as I'm trying to earn forgiveness. I'm trying to kid myself in thinking I deserve it. Or maybe just pretending. Unless we can say with the Apostle Paul, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ now lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me. Who loved me and gave Himself up for me. That's the gospel.